Thanks, John, for leading our meeting tonight. And just a couple of announcements before we start tonight. I mentioned on Sunday missionary work in the south of Ireland, and I've been sent these booklets. There's about a dozen of them out there tonight. It's interesting, you know, when you go to Portrush or Port Stewart, you look across the Republic of Ireland. I know it's the same island as we're on, but it is a different country. And the Irish Evangelistic Band has been working for the last 80 years in border areas and down into the south of Ireland. And they produce this, I think it's twice a year, and I've got about a dozen of them. They're on the table on the way out, and it just simply tells about the outreach they do in different places, Kirkpatrick, Achill. They're doing door-to-door work in Leitrim, Tipperary, Donegal, Mayo. And they have two bookshops, one in Enniskillen and one in Cavan. So there's about a dozen of those. I don't really want to take them home tonight, so if you would like to take them on your way, or somebody take one on the way, we'll maybe get a speaker from these folk to come maybe after Christmas sometime. But they do a really good work. They have given out 1.8 million No Longer Hoping booklets to most counties in Ireland in the last 3 years. So if you would like to take one of those, please do so. Next Wednesday is our pre-communion service, which I understand is in the church.
That's right.
Yep, next Wednesday. So we'll be carrying on with our Sermon on the Mount series because it ties in well with what we're looking at for a pre-communion subject. So that's next Wednesday. And then the following Wednesday, Teresa, is Teresa here tonight? No, Teresa's going to come and give a report on her recent trip to Uganda and show some slides and talk about that. So she did it in Dromore on Sunday past, and I kept asking her, how long are you going to be? And she kept laughing, and she wasn't as long as I thought she was going to be. So she spoke really well, and she showed slides and gave a good flavor of just the work in Uganda that they were involved in there in September time. So she's coming tonight, fortnight I think that is. So that's where we're going over the next few weeks. So let's read together from Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 17 to 20. So Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. It's good to see you here tonight, as John said. I thought last week I maybe scared people off with the subject we looked at last week, and it was a bit more involved perhaps than other weeks, but we read tonight the same section, but just reading a little bit further on. So Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then this is the verse we're thinking about tonight. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we look at this verse of Scripture together, and as we consider the words of the Saviour, that, Lord, you will come and open the Bible to us, Lord, as we just look at these words tonight. We thank you for the lovely Saviour who spoke these words. We thank you that these are instructive words, that these are words that are able to challenge us, but also to cheer us. And we thank you that there is a righteousness that, Father, is not found in and of ourselves, or not found in this world, but a righteousness that comes from heaven. Lord, speak to us as we just consider this theme tonight, and help us, Heavenly Father, just to know that you are here with us, and that, Father, you're speaking into each of our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure all of us have read the Gospels many times across the years. One of the themes that keeps coming back again time after time in the Gospels is the conflict between Jesus Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees. And whenever Jesus is ministering in the different places, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming and they're trying to trip him up. They've got trick questions sometimes. Other times they're trying to catch him out. Other times they're trying to discredit him. And there is this conflict between Jesus and these teachers, these leaders, spiritual leaders in the land of Israel. So who exactly were these folk? And that's really what I want to begin with this evening, because from verse 20 it sounds actually like Jesus had quite a high opinion of them. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that or exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were not ordained clergymen. The Pharisees, the word itself means set apart. They were Jews in Israel who were concerned that the moral state of the nation was not what it should be. They were concerned that the Romans and the Greeks had an influence upon the Jewish society that was taking the people away from God and away from the Bible. And they saw these secular influences coming into Israel, and they decided to, as it were, separate themselves off and live holy, devout lives. Now, it's not that they lived in monasteries, but to live holy, devout lives in the society in which they found themselves. And they were going to live according to the law of Moses. You get a good example of one in Luke chapter 18, if you'd care to turn to it, that Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Luke chapter 18, verse 11, gives you a flavor just of what it was like to have seen a Pharisee in church. Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. Now notice here, this man is judging himself by other people. He's looking around in the city and he's saying to himself, well, I can see robbers, I can see evildoers, I can see adulterers. I'm not a robber, I'm not an evildoer, and I'm not an adulterer. So actually, I'm quite a good man. That's what he's saying about himself. He's comparing himself to others. And he also says, I fast twice a week. The Bible only says in Judaism you have to fast once in the year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But this man is fasting twice a week. And he's also giving a tenth of all that he gets. He's watching other people come in and put a few pennies into the offering plate. And he's standing piously back thinking, well, you know, I've got a tenth of my salary going into the temple. And he's priding himself on the level of commitment that he had, on the level of dedication and devotion that he had to God. And the Pharisees congratulated themselves, and they were people who lived this kind of moral, strict moral religious life. And in our culture, if we call someone a Pharisee, if I were to call you a Pharisee, if I were to meet you in a one-to-one basis, say, you're a real Pharisee, you'd be offended. Because if I were to call you a Pharisee or you were to call me a Pharisee, you'd be saying, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You're just an actor acting out a role. You're just a real Pharisee. But in Bible times, to call someone a Pharisee was to describe someone who was devout, sincere, and committed. Now, no doubt there were some hypocrites amongst them, but Paul, remember, of Tarsus was a Pharisee. Before he got converted, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. He was a dedicated, committed, devout Jew to the nth degree. So that was the Pharisees in Bible times. Scribes, on the other hand, are mentioned here in this Matthew 5, verse 20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes. These were the people who, in the days before printing, copied out the Bible by hand. That's how the Bible was transmitted in Bible times. There was no printing as such, but they copied pages of the Bible out by hand. They counted the number of letters on a page. They counted the dots. If you know Hebrew script, as dots. They counted the dots. Everything was systematized, and they devoted their whole lives to the pages of Scripture, to writing and reading the pages of Scripture. And they were regarded as the expert teachers of the law, people who literally knew their Bibles inside out and back to front. And between them, the scribes and the Pharisees, in order to help people keep the law of God, devised a whole series of laws and commandments and prohibitions. There were some 248 commandments that we think of the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees had 248 in addition to the Ten, and they had 365 prohibitions in order to help people keep the law of God. If you remember, for example, when Jesus was going through the cornfields, the disciples plucked some of the corns, heads of corn, and they were rubbing them in their hands and they were eating the grain. And the Pharisees came along and the Pharisees said, "This is not right. It's not according to the law to eat corn on the Sabbath day." Now, the fourth commandment does not say you're not. The fourth commandment says 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. But in order to keep that commandment, the Pharisees built commandments around it, like you're not allowed to rub grain because that's harvesting. That's working. So they had these laws which were around the law. They called them fences around the law. 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. They were kind of laws to stop you breaking the law. They loved it. And they lived by these rules. They lived by these regulations. They were impressive, holy, righteous people in a sense. And Paul describes himself before he got saved as circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the Christian church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Faultless. Now, none of us would say we're faultless, I hope. But Paul here says before he got saved, he regarded himself as faultless. A Pharisee, perfectly keeping the law. And yet Jesus says, and I'm just kind of getting into that to begin with this evening as we think about verse 20, because as he talks about Pharisees and teachers of the law, Jesus says to the disciples, unless your righteousness surpasses that or exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And at this point, the people listening to what Christ was saying must have been shocked. And as I've been saying in other weeks, the teaching of Jesus Christ was never predictable. You never came to hear Jesus Christ preaching and fell asleep and thought, "Oh, what's he droning on about this week?" He never had that effect on people. When Jesus said this verse of Scripture, we're not told the reaction of the people, but I would guess when Jesus talks about your righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees and exceeding that of the teachers of the law, people must have been sitting going to each other, "What? How could that be? How could we possibly be more righteous than the Pharisees? How could we possibly be more holy than the scribes and these Sadducees?" They must have been stunned as they heard what Jesus was speaking about. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Before we go any further, let me just define righteousness. What is meant by this term? It's not a term we really use very much in modern life. Again, really more as an insult, we might say, "Oh, your woman's very self-righteous." And we use it more in that term. But Tim Keller gives a helpful definition in his commentary in Romans. He says, "We can get a pretty good handle on righteousness by thinking about the English word. What does it mean? What does it mean to be right with your company? What does it mean to be right with your government? What does it mean to be right with another person? He says it means to have a good or a right standing, to have no debts or liabilities. You owe the person nothing. You owe the organization nothing. You owe the government nothing. You are acceptable to the other person, to the company, to the government. They have nothing on you to jeopardize your relationship. The other person or the other party has nothing against you. And with that understanding of righteousness, to be right with a company or right with your government or to be right with the people around you, when Jesus uses this term, he is talking about what does it mean to be right with God? What does it mean to be right with him? And Job asks the question in Job chapter 9, verse 1, how can a mortal be righteous before God? Now that's the question. And that's not the question that people are asking nowadays. The question that people are asking nowadays is, how can I feel good before God? How can I have a good time before God? But the question which Job poses and which we'll develop a little bit more is, how can a mortal be righteous before God? If being a scribe or a Pharisee doesn't give you right standing with God, then what does? I was speaking to someone not so very long ago, and I was meeting him for the first time, and he was obviously out to impress me. And he started to tell me how good a person he was. And he listed a number of things in his life. And no doubt they're very good things. But what he was trying to do was, you know the type of person you meet and they say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I do this or I do that or I do the other. They're trying to show you how righteous they are. How good they are. How worthy they are. But Jesus here says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't matter if you give money to charity on a regular basis. It doesn't matter if you're good to your wife. Or it doesn't matter if you're good in your business. It doesn't matter if you're honest in your work and so on. Those things will not mean that you enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is pointing to a higher righteousness. Where does it come from? And one of the ways in which we understand the Bible is that if we haven't got the answer in a text, we look elsewhere to find the text that interprets the text. So go to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Where do we find this righteousness? Because if it's not manufactured by us as human beings, if it's not in us as human beings, where does it come from if it's not in this world? Romans 1 verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Notice the term, the righteousness from God. I'm using the NIV. Here is something that comes from above. Here is a gift that is bestowed from above. Here is a right standing with God that is received by faith, that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Next year is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting his 95 protests on a piece of paper, and he pinned them to the church door in Wittenberg. It was just a kind of a protest against corruption in the church. But under God, it was like throwing petrol on a fire, and Europe went into turmoil as a result of Luther posting his 95 protests. And as a result of what he did that day in October 1517, There was a sense in which the light of the gospel was reborn in the whole known world. I've been walking the dog the last few mornings in the early kind of when the sun isn't quite up yet, and it's very murky. And it's very dim and there's a lot of shadows about. But whenever I'm walking back home with the dog, the sun is above the horizon and everything's bright and light, and even there's a bit of heat sometimes in the sun. And it's lovely to come back in the morning and to be greeted by the morning sun. There's a sense in which when Luther made his protest, the world that he protested against was shadowy and cold and murky. But after his protest, the sun came up and the gospel was rediscovered. And the rediscovery of the gospel was that the just will live by faith. He was an Augustinian monk. This is what his life was like. He says he prayed 7 times a day. He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. He says, I was a good monk and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work. He's trying to work himself into right relationship with God. He's trying to earn right standing. He's trying to say to God, look what a good boy I am. And there's a lot of people who are still doing that today as well. Like the person I've told you that I was talking about just very recently. And he's listening to me how good a man he is. And the good works and the good deeds that he does in his life. He's trying to say to God, God, look what a good man I am. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. These men who lived their lives to the nth degree in accordance with the law of God, even the Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, wasn't right with God by living that way. So where does this righteousness come from? Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1, the righteousness comes from God. Romans 1 verse 17, it is revealed a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. By faith. You know the children's nursery rhyme, Old Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard to fetch her poor doggy a bone. And what happened? The cupboard was bare when she got there, and so the poor doggy got none. The cupboard was bare. The cupboard was bare. And that is what it means to be a sinner before God. The cupboard is bare. You have nothing. And this is a really hard thing about about sinners coming to know God. They don't like to hear that. As the hymn writer puts it, nothing in my hand I bring. But we think we can earn our salvation. We think we can merit our salvation. We think we can impress God how good we are. The Bible says you can't be saved until you face up to the fact the cupboard's bare. There's nothing there. And Isaiah says in chapter 64, doesn't he? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the really hard thing about the gospel. That we need to be facing up to the fact that I have no righteousness of my own. This is why it's so humbling. This is why the gospel is so difficult for the unsaved man or the unsaved woman who says, well, I'm not such a bad person, really. But salvation begins by admitting you have no... You see, the Pharisees listed their 248 commandments that they kept and their 365 prohibitions that they kept. But Jesus says, even if you live like that, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to find another righteousness. And it is, as Paul sets out, the righteousness that comes from faith. Somebody has said that, how do you spell faith? How do you spell faith? F-A-I-T-H. F-O-R-S-A-K-I-N-G. What do they stand for? Forsaking all, I trust him. That's the gospel. Forsaking all, not just forsaking your sin, but you, although you have to do that, but also forsaking your good deeds as well as your bad deeds. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's the gospel. I take him at his word that he has promised me salvation, that if I come, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And I put my faith into him. That is salvation. I trust Christ who died for my sin, who makes me right with God. I cannot by myself make myself right with God, but Jesus is right with God, so I trust Jesus and put my faith into him. That's what it means when the Bible says the just will live by faith. And right standing is bestowed upon you, and you discover this new life that comes that you cannot earn in no wise yourself. And it's lovely, you know, that not just that element of the apostles, what Jesus is saying here, it's just not a sense of a new relationship, but it's also a new life. If you think of the prodigal son, remember the story of the prodigal son? He went off into the far off country. He brought shame on his father. He disgraced his family. He spent half the farm, and eventually he came back again. And when he came back again, his father just didn't say to him, okay, son, you're forgiven. His father said to him, said to the servants, bring the ring, put the ring on him, put the shoes on his feet, put the cloak on him. In other words, the father said, he's restored to the status of son. He's no slave. He's back as a son again. He's welcome in my household. It's as if the past never happened. And the son was restored. And that's why the older son, isn't it, was grumpy about it all, because he thought, this guy doesn't deserve it. That's what grace is. You don't deserve it. But God gives it anyway. And that's the goodness of God. And that's the turnaround. When someone gets saved, they get adopted into the family of God. It's just not that their past is gone. They get the new life of being sons and daughters in the household of faith. So as I close tonight, you can see that when Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was saying you have no hope of earning righteousness by your good deeds. None whatsoever. Whether it's good Pharisaism or whether it's good scribalism or good Presbyterianism or good anyism, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Only God can bestow right standing. The sinner looks to God, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And there is this joy, isn't there? Again, the hymn writer says, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Sense of joy that I'm not longer burdened having to keep rules. A sense of gratitude to God. The Christian, as I've said in other weeks, the Christian church is full of joyful singing. The song of the redeemed. And this willingness to live for God. Tyndale said, whether you're keeping sheep or whether you're preaching the word, do it for God. It's not just in the church we serve, it's in the home we serve, in the kitchen we serve, in the garage we serve, the workshop we serve, the classroom we serve, the fields we serve. Wherever we are, we serve God by doing our work to the glory of God. And this is what it means to have this righteousness, this right standing. And there's a beauty to it. There's an attractiveness to it. People will be attracted. Why are you like that? And we should be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. So this evening, Jesus, as he speaks these words, he simply indicates that as human beings, we're undone our cupboard's bare. But there is a righteousness that we can turn to God for. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you tonight to look to Christ for this righteousness. He alone can give it. He alone can bestow it. And if you have, I encourage you not to live a Christianity that's about keeping rules and regulations, to live by grace in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty of the Saviour's words, indicating to us a righteousness that comes from outside of this world. And we thank you that it is a righteousness bestowed upon faith. Our Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord God, to just consider this and help us, Father, to enjoy this righteousness, to glory in it, Lord, to boast. If any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And we want to boast in you, Lord, and what you have done. And spare us, Lord, we pray. Save us, Lord, from ever boasting in our own efforts or the works of our hands. Continue with us, Lord, we pray this evening, and we ask our God that we might pray together now in the Spirit with the sense of the redeemed being free and with the sense of the saved being glad for what you have done for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.